Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word, they'll ask you to turn once again to the book of 2 Samuel. We'll be reading from 2 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 25 this morning. Second Samuel chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the ways of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called, from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. And the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for its power to awaken dead hearts, to give life, Father, to all whom you call to hear it through your Spirit. And we give you thanks, Father, that you use it now for the encouragement and discipleship and rebuke and correction, Father, of your people. We ask, Father, now that you would bless those hearing the reading and the preaching of the word. Bless me, Father, that as I preach this word, that I'd say only what is pleasing to you and glorifying to Christ, edifying to your people. Let the words of my mouth and the thoughts and the meditations of all these hearts, Father, all our hearts, be pleasing to you and acceptable in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, there are times in our lives and opportunities when we get to just reflect on our lives. When we get to reflect on the twists and the turns, the big and the small things, the good or the bad, and to ask ourselves, what did it all mean and where are we going from here? How should we understand our experiences? And what does it mean going forward for myself or for my family or for someone else? And we Christians in particular, when we get these sorts of opportunities, we should find ourselves asking, how has the Lord worked through all of this? How has the Lord worked in my life to help me or to correct me, to guide me, to discipline me, etc.? Sometimes we get these self-reflective moments, and perhaps it's not, in the grand scheme, it seems, this big deal. It's not perhaps something that is for everybody. It may just be a time of personal reflection for yourself, that you just write down in your journal, perhaps, or you just talk about with a spouse or a couple of close friends, and that's fine. And other people use the opportunity to self-reflect, to write a memoir or perhaps an autobiography about their lives. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't have to tell you that such written self-reflections and many such memoirs are not great. Some are perhaps little more than self-congratulatory, blame-shifting $30 doorstops. You know this. But it's also true that some memoirs, and there are many good memoirs, many good autobiographies, and they're genuinely thoughtful and well-considered, good Christian ones in particular, they show this is how the Lord has worked in my life to do good in me and through me for other people. So what does this have to do with our passage here today? Well, we've been drawing ever nearer to the end of 2 Samuel for the last few weeks. And now 2 Samuel 22 presents us with David's self-reflection on his life. But brothers and sisters, what we find here in 2 Samuel 22 is not a political thriller. And it's no shallow attempt at self-aggrandizement. This chapter, brothers and sisters, was composed by David as a song to the Lord, as a way for him to pray and glorify his God. And this is not a secret prayer, as if it was a journal entry not intended for everybody else's eyes. With some minor variations, 2 Samuel 22 actually reappears in the Bible, appears as Psalm 18. David wrote this prayer, brothers and sisters, as a song for God, a song written to the Lord, about the Lord, for the glory of the Lord, and written in such a way that all the people of God, all of us, could join him in singing to the Lord about the greatness of the Lord. David is reflecting on his life, but in such a way, brothers and sisters, that the Lord is the star of the show. David himself only matters insofar as he is the recipient of God's many blessings to him. Now, brothers and sisters, 2 Samuel 22 is a very long passage, some 51 verses. So we are only going to cover half of it today. But even so, even as we only read half of this long prayer, we will be able to see why David praised the Lord in such a way as this. And we will begin to see why we can and why we must join him in the song of the Lord's praise. The omnipotent God, who rescues all those whom he delights in, rescues all those whom he delights in when they call to him for rescue. And they, in turn, praise the Lord for being their glorious salvation from all of their enemies. We see this in our 3 points here today: God's praiseworthy salvation, his awesome appearance, and his holy favor. Now, why do we call God's salvation of David praiseworthy? We all know that God is praiseworthy. But this passage particularly, it tells us that David saw a special reason that he had to praise the Lord. You see there in verse 1. Verse 1 functions as sort of the header to the song, like what many of the Psalms have, written at thus and so time for thus and so reason. We are told why David composed this song, and why that he spoke it to the Lord as a prayer on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, and particularly from the hand of Saul. Now, did David compose this song just after hearing about Saul's death? Did he compose it later in his life? We don't know. It's impossible to say for sure. But either way, whenever David wrote this song, the point he's making is clear. David's life was constantly under threat. Saul, of course, is his most famous, most persistent enemy, a deadly threat to anyone who was even remotely associated with the son of Jesse. But Saul, though perhaps the most prominent threat of David's life, was not the only one. Consider Goliath and the Philistines more generally, all of Saul's lackeys who had it out for David. Consider Abner and Ishbosheth, who led a rebellion against David's kingship, or Absalom and Ahithophel. That list, by the way, is not exhaustive. There were others whom we read about who hated David and sought his life. So when David reflects on how he's been pursued and targeted for death multiple times throughout decades, what does he have to say about all of this? Well, verse 2 opens the prayer song itself, and with the first two words in English, one word in Hebrew, David tells you everything you need to know to understand his life. The Lord. The Lord is first. The name of the Almighty God is given pride of place. This whole song, as we said, is about God. David only matters insofar as he has received the blessings of the Lord. So who is the Lord to David? Who is God after David's long life of being chased and pursued and targeted for death? The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. Now, brothers and sisters, if we were going to try to expound on what each one of those terms means in all of their depth, we really would be here all day, so we're not going to do that. Instead, brothers and sisters, just take note of the sheer quantity of nouns and descriptors and adjectives that David uses to describe the Lord in just two verses. Consider the sheer scope of all these things that he is saying, the Lord is this to me. No one word can suffice. So he must use all of them, as it were. He has to use every word he can think of to describe God. But that doesn't mean he essentially word vomited onto the page, as it were. There is a clear direction and a clear theme. Most, if not all, of what David says there in verses 2 and 3 are words of defense or strength or salvation or deliverance. To a man who spent the vast majority of his time being targeted for assassination from one source or another, just the idea of being able to sleep in your own bed without having to worry about being knifed, that's worth its weight in gold, and then some. And the Lord had been that to David. The Lord had been David's safety. He had been David's deliverance. God had kept David safe against all of Saul's plots and every other plot. When David had been without strength, God had been David's strength. When death seemed no more than a half step behind him, God had made David inaccessible to those who wished him harm. Nor is it enough for David to say, God, you sent salvation. Lord, you provided a fortress for my retreat. No, David says, the Lord is my salvation. God himself is the rock that gives me shelter and rest. He himself is the shield who blocks the sword of my enemies. He himself is the stronghold that protects me from violence. God did not merely give deliverance to David. God himself was the deliverance. In his providence, he himself was David's help time and again when he was assailed by physical threats and persecutions and spiritual danger, because the Lord is all of that and more to David, more than he can really say because of space and words. David must declare that the Lord is therefore worthy to be praised. If David has seen all of this from God, if God is all of this to David and then some, David says, I can only praise you, and I have to praise you. God has done too much. God is too much for David to remain silent. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't think any of us would claim to be as good with words as David was. But this sentiment that he expresses here, just in these first four verses, the sentiment echoes throughout all of the scriptures. The Lord is the deliverance and the salvation and the rock of his people. And this must be our theme too. This must be the theme of your life and mine. Because the Lord is the God of our salvation. He is the Savior of all who call upon him. He is the deliverer who gives rescue to all who ask it of him. He is our fortress of impenetrable defense. We live some 3,000 years after David was born. But we worship the same holy God whom David did. We call upon the same praiseworthy name that the son of Jesse did. And he is still that same God to you, infinite and unchangeable in these things. He still rescues his people, delivers them from flesh and blood enemies who intends our death. He releases us from our slavery to our sins, rescues us from the captivity to the devil. Death itself is not a foe too great for the Lord to overcome. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord in faith will find him to be a faithful, praiseworthy Savior, whose deliverance, whose word of rescue, is the final word in our lives. And brothers and sisters, we know that this is true because our Lord has come to us, and he has been our rock and our Redeemer in the person and the work of Christ Jesus, his Son. Jesus is true man, a real human being, as much a human being as you are, but he is more than that. He is the God-man, true God and true man in one person. In Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God dwells. To see Jesus is to see God. To have Jesus is to have the Father who sent him. And to have Jesus is, as Jesus himself explains in John 11, verses 25 and 26, where he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus is our resurrection, even for those whom persecution does take. Even for all of us who do die eventually, Christ is our resurrection, who gives us eternal life in himself and promises to return us and raise us to our bodies in new life, in the new heavens and the new earth. That is who he is for everyone who calls out to him. Not just for the spiritual elite like David, but for common men and women and boys and girls like us. That is who Jesus is for you. If you have believed in Jesus for your rescue from sins, then by God's grace and his favor to you, he is your God. And he is your Savior. He permits and even commands you to use me, mine, of him. Or to say he is ours. To use that personal pronoun. My God, our Savior. Look again at David's praise of the Lord in verses 2 and 3. He says over and over again, my. Some 9 times he says of the Lord, you are my XYZ. And think of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. He belongs to us. He gives himself to us. He commands us to refer to him as such. You have him as your deliverer, as your rock of salvation, as your savior, as your rescuer from violence. He is yours personally. Yours, Providence Reformed Church. Yours, individual person. And we must praise him for it. So do we. Do our lips sing songs of praise with deliberate desire to glorify God with the whole heart? When we sing to the Lord, do we call to mind just how indeed he has saved us through Christ? And then do we therefore offer him praises of thanksgiving and prayer of gratitude? Do we engage with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who dwells within us, and ask him, ask the Spirit, to help us to remember our Lord Jesus and all that he is to us, all that he has done for us, so that we, with a whole heart, may join in the chorus of the saints in the song of worshiping our Lord. Now, David's praise to the Lord didn't just come out of nowhere. It was born out of a life of learning how to do this, out of learning how to depend upon the Lord. As he considered how the Lord had always rescued him in his life, he describes in breathtaking form God's awesome appearance. This is what we see in our second point. Now, in verses 5 and 6, David recounts and summarizes the threats that his opponents had been, Saul and others, et al. In short, Saul and all the others had been death to David. They had intended his death. And consider, brothers and sisters, we have spent almost 2 years at this point going through 1 and 2 Samuel. We've seen these events in David's life. We've read on them. We've preached on them. Consider just how many close calls David had. Consider how many times Saul almost had him. Or consider how close Absalom came to killing David at the Jordan. More than once, David had been a man caught in the middle of a deadly ocean, about to be drowned, about to be overcome with cold waves crashing down upon him. At other times, David had felt like he was not in an ocean, but rather just in the tomb, with cords wrapping around his body like tentacles about his soul, about to crush him and to enclose him. And all the while, the reaper had leered down at David, death itself giving him a grin and looking at him with a ravenous hunger for his life. That is what most of David's life was like. And he was not ashamed to say, I was terrified. I was distressed. I was helpless before these people and their intentions for me. So verse 7, David had learned his only option was to cry out for help. Every time he'd seen the reaper grinning down at him, David had learned, I have to cry out for help for God. And the Lord had always answered him. Now, brothers and sisters, that really should impress us. It would have impressed the people who originally heard David's prayer. Because, frankly, why should a God as great as the Lord give David the time of day? Setting aside all of David's sins, what is an ant to you, brothers and sisters? Do you pay attention to the cares of an ant? Of course not. Infinitely greater is our God above us. What does the Almighty Creator care for the lives of human beings like us? Why should he care? What is our 80 years to his infinity? The gods of pagans don't care about mortals. Why should they? If you want the help of a pagan god, you hopefully pick the right idol, you hopefully pick the right ritual, and you then just have to sit back and hope he's in a good mood to hear you. In our own day of resurging witchcraft and spiritism, the so-called spirits behind witchcraft don't have a meaningful relationship with their worshipers. You do the ritual, you get the results, you hope, out comes a pie, essentially. That's what that sort of worship is like. But brothers and sisters, even if that's what pagans expect, that's the relationship that pagans have with their so-called gods, that is not the relationship that David had with his God. Yes, God is infinitely above you and me. He was infinitely above David. Nonetheless, he paid attention to David. When David cried out, God heard him, and not just heard passively, was actively paying attention. Like how a mother keeps her ear open for a child crying in the middle of the night. God paid attention to David. He listened actively. He listened carefully. He watches over his people closely. When the lives of God's people are threatened, he takes it personally. And he comes to their rescue. That is the relationship that God has with David. That is the relationship he has with you. So when David called for help, God came down from heaven to his help, to rescue his servant. And when God came, all of creation started shuddering in fear because God came. God came down because David was in danger, and he came down hot and angry. Verse 8 tells us that heaven and earth began to quake, began to tremble for fear because the Maker was coming and he was mad. He was so furious, in fact, at how David was treated by Saul and Absalom and others, that he came spitting fire and smoke and burning coals. When the Lord arrived, he was cloaked in the mystery and the power and the terrifying awe of a thunderstorm. When God spoke, his words echoed across the earth like the crash of thunder. When he attacked David's enemies, he shot lightning at them as if it was just a storm of arrows. When he rebuked David's enemies, when he spoke a rebuke against them for their evil, the oceans parted down to their foundations as a side effect of the exhalation of his breath. That is our God. And when he addressed David's enemies with that powerful voice that split the oceans, he said, "Do not touch my servant." He did not come as a weak-willed grandpa trying to negotiate for the release of David. He came angry. He came with a holy and righteous fury, saying, "Touch not my servant." Now, brothers and sisters, many of you are probably thinking, I have been listening to all of Pastor John's sermons on 1 and 2 Samuel. I don't remember anything like that happening. That's true. We didn't see anything like this directly in 1 and 2 Samuel. But that's not David's point. You see, what David is doing in calling attention to God's power and his rescue of him, David is actually calling attention to what we read earlier in Exodus chapter 19. When God came down at Mount Sinai to give the law and to give the covenant to Moses and to the Israelites there, the Lord really did come down with earth-shaking, terrifying, creation-breaking force. Remember Exodus 19, verse 16. It's in your bulletin. There were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Even if God did not display his power quite so obviously, quite so directly in David's life, David understands that it is that same God who acted at Mount Sinai who has been acting in my life. Did he display his power as miraculously in my life, in David's life, as he did in Mount Sinai? No. But he still acted with that same power. And that same kind of glory still belonged to God, and he exercised it as he saw fit. Consider, brothers and sisters, David's life really was assured to be destroyed, according to the norms of the world. He should have died multiple times. But the Lord had essentially broken creation. Even if he did not do so with thunder and lightning, God essentially broke the ways of the world, shattered creation, and said, no, he is not destroyed. He is rescued. And he had done this for David more times than he could count. The Lord had simply broken creation and overruled the waves of the world to at his leisure. But remember, brothers and sisters, what is the context of this? What is the context of this display of power? Why did God, as it were, break creation and act with thunder and lightning? Why did he come to earth in terrifying wrath? He came on a rescue mission. He came to save David, to save a mere man and a sinner at that. David had cried out for help because of the violent hatred of his enemies, and the Lord had come down in storm and fire just to rescue David. God upended his own creation, pushed aside heaven of earth, came down with his foot so hard that the sky essentially bent, says David. He makes laughing stocks of his every opponent just to save the life of one man who cried out for help. Such is the grace of our Lord, that he will go to war just to rescue even one who calls upon his name. Now, brothers and sisters, we've seen this in the Samuels. No, we haven't seen fire and smoke, but no human adversary was ever able to offer the least resistance to the Lord because he ordained that David would escape from them. Just to give a single example, brothers and sisters. Remember when David first fled from Saul, ran to the prophet Samuel for help and for deliverance. Saul learned that David was there, and he sent men to go arrest David and to bring him for execution. What happened? The men began to prophesy and to praise the Lord. Saul hears about this. He sends more police to arrest David. These guys come back prophesying and praising the Lord. Three times this happens, and Saul says, okay, want something done right, you do it yourself. He goes to arrest David personally, and the king begins to prophesy and praise the Lord, and he strips naked while doing it. God essentially broke the will of a king, forced his enemy to praise him. That is the power of God. And David has seen examples of that multiple times. Never was God's salvation of David overruled or overwritten. But you know, brothers and sisters, that David and all of God's enemies, all God's people, all of us face a greater foe than just angry flesh and blood, just angry men. The greatest enemy in your life is your sin. Because you were enslaved to your sin, enslaved to the devil, a citizen of the wicked kingdom, ruled over, enslaved to an enemy who hates you more passionately than any mere man or woman could ever muster. And we were helpless against that foe. And brothers and sisters, you know that where there is sin, death comes. Death inevitably, unavoidably, is the consequence of sin. Once upon a time, we were owned by the devil, enslaved to our sins, and death patiently waited to claim our lives, to trap us in the dark and to separate us from God for all eternity. But the Lord intervened on your behalf. When you cried out to him for help, for salvation from your sin, God broke the way that the world works. Brothers and sisters, there is a way that salvation, quote unquote, is supposed to work, according to the nations, according to pagan religions, according to cults, according to whatever. And God essentially broke it all and said, that's not how it's going to work. I will work above nature. I will work against nature, said the Lord. God made foolish the expectations of the wise and the powerful in order to make the way of salvation possible for any and for all who call upon his name. And when the day of God's salvation came, when the day came for him to deliver his people, salvation did come, and it came in power. But it did not come with the shaking of creation. It came with the birth of a single boy in Bethlehem. It was heralded not by a wrathful cloud descending upon a mountain and the blast of trumpets, but with a legion of angels acting not as warriors, but as a choir, singing praise to God and announcing peace to all with whom God was pleased. And when the day came for the kingdom of darkness to fall once and for all, and the power of Satan to be broken, the salvation of the elect worked out. Our Lord Jesus did not lead an army to conquer Rome and establish a new government. Instead, he submitted himself to the will of his Father, allowed himself to be numbered among transgressors. He was hung upon a cross, and he died as a taunt and a curse. Brothers and sisters, of all the myriad ways that had been proposed in order to, quote unquote, save the world, the cross seems the most foolish, the most powerless, dare I say, even the most stupid. This is not how it should work. But 1 Corinthians 1 verse 19 says that God himself has spoken, and he has said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. By the weakness of the cross, Jesus rescued you from foes far too powerful for you to overcome. Your sinful nature, your slavery to your sins and your evil desires, even death itself. Christ came down from heaven. He died upon the cross, and he rose again from the dead 3 days later. And by doing this, he defeated your every enemy. As 1 Corinthians 15 verses 56 and 57 says, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Victory over death, victory over the law, victory over sin does so through our Lord Jesus Christ. No power, human or spiritual, can undo that victory that Christ has won for you. And no foe, however mighty, can keep your cries for help from reaching the ears of the Almighty. So let us cry out to the Lord at every opportunity. And let us seek to grow in faith that God's steadfast love will always rescue us from every danger. But ask yourself, why does God offer himself to us in this way? Why did he go to such lengths to rescue David? David himself explains why he did this, and he did it because of his own holy favor. Verses 17 through 20 bring home this deliverance of David. David had been in the midst of destructive waters, as it were, in danger of drowning in the ocean. But the Lord had taken him out of the overwhelming flood and placed him in a safe place, where David had once been surrounded by the cords of Sheol and death was pressing in on him. Now he stood not in a grave, but in a broad open place where there was relief and comfort and safety from danger. But again, why had God done this? He rescued me, verse 20, rescued me because he delighted in me. God had shown unmerited favor to David, had chosen to delight in him. He had elected David to be saved from his enemies. And on that basis of his own unmerited delight, he had chosen David, had saved him from his enemies, and he acted consistently with that election. And David understood this, and he lived a life then that was pleasing to God because of it. That's what we see when we examine verses 21 and 22. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Now, brothers and sisters, again, we're familiar with David's life at this point. And no, David is not claiming inherent righteousness. He is not claiming to be a perfect man. And he has not in any way forgotten about Bathsheba or Uriah, if those events have already happened. And even if they hadn't, there's plenty of other stuff he did wrong even what we already learned about in him, from him, before Saul's death. He knew he was a sinner. He's not claiming otherwise. He's not denying that he needed a clean heart to be given to him by the Lord. He knew this. He's not denying it. But he's making a very different kind of point. God showed me favor, said David, and I made a habit of obeying him. And so God was pleased to continue to bless me and continue to help me. Let me try to explain it like this, brothers and sisters. When King Saul sinned against the Lord in 1 Samuel 15, he'd been charged, go destroy the Amalekites, and he had done precisely not that. He refused correction then from God and from his prophet. He refused to be corrected, refused God's discipline, and he turned to greater sins than that in time. In the words of verses 22 and 23 here in our passage, Saul wickedly departed from God. He turned aside from the statutes of God. We would say he became apostate. His disregard, Saul's disregard for the Lord's ways, earned God's wrath and curse. Now, David was absolutely a sinner. He sinned as badly as Saul in many ways. But brothers and sisters, there is a world of difference between being a redeemed sinner and being apostate. And David was no apostate. Did he sin against God? Absolutely. But the general practice of his life, if you were to survey David's whole life and essentially pull back with a 200-foot view to see all of it, you would see a man who made it his general practice to live a life consistent with the commandments of God. He wanted to obey God. On one hand, he delighted to obey God. He delighted to know that he was doing what pleased God. And on the other hand, when he realized that he sinned, it grieved his soul greatly. When he found out, I have offended my God in thus and so a way, it distressed him. Looking at perhaps his greatest crime with Bathsheba and Uriah, what did he say? Bless me now before my people? No, he said, I have sinned against the Lord and nothing else. And then he wrote in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me. That is a man who is no apostate. That is a sinner who realized his need for help, a sinner who nonetheless had a desire to live consistently and obediently before his God. That is what David is saying here. You find a man who is characterized by a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. David is not boasting in himself. He is simply saying, I long for the righteousness of God, and I pursued the righteousness of God as if I was hungering and thirsting for good bread and water. That is the course of my life. And God was pleased to reward that hunger and thirst with righteousness. He was pleased to reward David's desire for holiness with rescue from sin, with deliverance from those who sought his life, to give him peace between God and himself. When David realized this, it just led to even more praise, because God had acted kindly towards him, and God had acted faithfully to the one whom he had so freely chosen to favor. Brothers and sisters, too many people, even Christians, too many people make the mistake of thinking that God owes them peace and happiness. That because they're a Christian, or because they're at least a good person, their lives should be good and their lives should be blessed. Never mind that their interest in God seems to extend no further than the resolution of our current crisis. Never mind that their desire to be loyal to God is, frankly, non-existent. God should understand me. He should understand my circumstances. He should understand that, well, I had no choice, or I couldn't do differently, or I just wanted. And he should bless me because of that. And he should favor me because of that. Well, such a person is as Paul describes in Philippians 2, verse 21. They all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. Why should God kindly regard those who scorn his law and whose lives are characterized by a consistent refusal to bend the knee to him? Why should God deliver someone from trial when that person only has time for God when he's in trouble? That's functionally Saul's life. That's the life of an apostate, brothers and sisters. But those whom Christ has saved by his blood are not to be characterized by such things. We are not to be characterized by an arrogant presumption upon God's mercy or by an apostate departure from God's ways. As 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says of you, brothers and sisters, says of all God's people, you are a chosen nation, chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You, brothers and sisters, each of you, were chosen by God, shown favor by him, elected for salvation in Jesus, and that before the foundations of heaven and earth were first laid. Before you chose to believe in Jesus, God chose to favor you. He chose you in Jesus. He chose you for Jesus' possession. And he chose that through Jesus, you would belong to him. When the time came for your deliverance from sin, Christ moved heaven and earth to redeem you and to bring you to himself. He removed your hearts of stone and replaced them with hearts of flesh, hearts that are soft and tender and receptive to the Lord, hearts that are grieved at our sin, hearts that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, brothers and sisters, our works don't save us. They don't merit God's favor. But cleanness of hands, cleanness of hearts, keeping ourselves from blameworthy activity or apostate deeds, repentance when confronted for sin, consistency with obedience to God's law. These things are the fruit that God produces in all whom he has favored in Christ. These sorts of things do not save us, but they provide evidence of God's activity in our hearts. So when we practice such things, brothers and sisters, when we pursue them, we show our own recognition for God, and we praise him for what he's done for us. We praise him with gratitude for his deliverance of us. So let us be people who keep to the ways of God, who delight in his laws, who keep their feet from the paths of the wicked. If you have received the favor of the Lord, then how, brothers and sisters, can we do otherwise and yet claim to be his people, claim to praise him and take his name for our own? And yet let us also be encouraged by this passage, brothers and sisters. Because as I say these things, I know that we still struggle with sin, that even the best of us struggle to be consistent in our obedience to the Lord, that we long to be righteous, but we are weighed down by the many shortcomings of our thoughts, words, and deeds. This passage at the same time, even as it commands our obedience to God, it says, do not despair, because the Lord delighted in you before you had made the first choice to obey him. The Lord favored you before you took the first step out of your sin. And God delights in you even now, just as he did David. He is pleased by the sanctification that he has worked out in you, the sanctification that you practice now. He is pleased by your current obedience to him in Christ, and he will reward you according to your cleanness in his sight. He sees in you the perfection of Christ's righteousness, and he continues to bring up good spiritual fruit in you. Yes, you fall short, but God's mercy is greater than our shortcomings. So let the good works that God calls for, that he brings out in us, testify to the greatness of the deliverance that he has worked out in you through Jesus. And let us rest knowing that God is pleased in us, that God is pleased in you, that he will reward you, and he will deliver you from every trouble. And then as we consider these things, brothers and sisters, return back to him the praise of his glorious name, for he is worthy to receive it from you. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we give you thanks that you are our rock, that each of us, Father, can say of you that you are my God, and my salvation, and my fortress. Father God, we do grieve at how we sin against you, but we also look, Father, and we see your favor to us, your kindness to us in Christ our Lord. We thank you, Father, that you pushed aside heaven and earth and all the wisdom and praise of the earth in order to save us for yourself. Help us then, Father, to have clean hands and righteous hearts. Help us, Father, not to depart from the statutes of your law, but to pursue righteousness and holiness with hunger and thirst. These things, Father, we ask in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.